I don't watch a huge amount of TV. Some people might find that surprising. But when I do watch TV, it tends to be of a sporting bent. I'm sure some people here will not find that surprising who know me. I'm very pleased that I do not subscribe to Sky Television. Otherwise, I would watch more television and it would be meaningless sport on evenings. However, occasionally a good drama comes along that captivates me and that will keep me gripped from one week to the next to the next. It's not often, but it is occasional. I like the ones where the writer perhaps introduces one story here, leaves it hanging for a little while. There's another sort of subplot comes along here, which they then finish and then return to that particular plot that's up there at the same time. Just keeps you thinking and keeps the old mind working as to what's going on here. Some of the things that I've enjoyed recently are things like Bodyguard, Baptiste, Line of Duty. My only caveat with some of those programs is often the swearing and the violence is to excess, and that always spoils it. Or going back to something a little bit more traditional, I like watching Vera. And going back even further than that, something like Foyle's War, which is beautifully acted and written. I think we find something like that in our passage in Mark's Gospel today. Fortunately, without the violence and the swearing. It's what we've called a sandwich story. Not something nice and edible between two slices of bread, but a story within a story, or almost two stories going on at the same time. And Mark uses this method a few times in his gospel. Perhaps that's just his style. Perhaps he likes doing that. Mark is an action writer, and if you read his gospel, it is action almost non-stop. There's very few passages of reflection or time to get your breath. There is a lot of action with Mark. I think Mark's gospel is probably the best gospel to read as perhaps a new Christian or somebody thinking about the Christian faith, because it covers so many things fairly quickly. Mark builds interest and tension here, and then he pulls off the final punchline. Last week we were challenged, weren't we? Wendy challenged us not just to sit in massive grandstands at cricket grounds, but whether we were fickle fans or whether we were faithful followers. And tonight we're faced with another challenge, a similar challenge perhaps in some ways. Are you for me or against me? Are you for me or against me? You'll find it useful to have that passage open in front of you that Alan read for us. I think it's page 1005 in our edition of the Church Bible, because we'll be working through those verses as we go along. But before we do that, let's just bow our heads for a moment. Father, your word is once again open before us. And once again, these verses might be familiar to some of us here tonight. Would you speak? Your servants are listening. Encourage, correct, rebuke. Show us more of you. Show us more of Jesus. And help us to be drawn closer to you tonight. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say that there are times in our lives when we have to choose sides. And perhaps we don't like that because we actually prefer the position of sitting on the fence and not having to choose sides. Boris Johnson or Jeremy Hunt? Well, unless you're a fully paid-up member of the Conservative Party, you didn't have to make that choice. And I'm not asking for a show of hands, please. Remain or leave? There's a choice. We all made that choice 3 years ago. Hasn't made a lot of difference yet. Sorry, that's the end of the politics. City or United? I'm careful here because I know there are two, at least two, fanatical Manchester United fans within us. They, of course, fit the criteria for being Manchester United supporters. They don't live anywhere near Manchester. I said that this morning at Cummersdale and nobody flinched an eye. I had a late uncle now who I spent many of my childhood years with. He lived in Manchester and he was a fanatical City fan. That was in the days when City played at Main Road. Some will remember that. What he would have made of the modern Manchester City, I hate to think. But there are certain times when we have to make a more serious choice and take a more serious stand. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what football club we support. Just imagine, for example, you were in the military and you were fighting a battle. It would be rather helpful in that situation to know whose side you were on. There's no more important instance of choosing sides than when it comes to Jesus. And we're going to explore that a little bit further tonight. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 12, Jesus said this, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." In a world that is increasingly grey, that seems fairly clear. We need to decide for ourselves, will we follow Jesus' side? Will we make that choice and live accordingly? Or will we go the other way? There doesn't appear to be a position in the middle. It's either for or against. And Mark gets this point across here with this story that we've called a sandwich story. Jesus' family coming to get him, and then the teachers of the law accusing him of siding with Satan. Now, even though one of those offences is certainly more serious than the other, they are both examples of opposing Jesus, of getting in his way rather than signing up to be on his side. So let's have a look at them briefly. 3 points. The top slice of bread. Just picture the sandwich. The top slice of bread. Jesus' family come to take him away. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" We see Jesus' popularity again. We see the crowds gathering to hear him. He's teaching. He's healing. He's casting out demons. He's gone into a house, and yet there's no room for anyone else. There's no room for him to get in and out. They can't even eat. Nowadays, we're so used to 24-hour rolling news channels, aren't we? We actually see things nowadays on TV before they happen. That's not actually true, but we see them as they're happening. If you were bored during the week, you could actually see Boris Johnson driving to the palace to meet with Her Majesty. I didn't. Fortunately, I was working, but I'm sure there were some people who watched that. And you actually see things happening there and then, live. That wasn't the case, of course, when Jesus was around on earth. His family were roughly 20 miles away from where he was in this particular incident. A full day's walk for them, perhaps. But they heard about what was going on, and they turn up. Look what we see here. Firstly, they say, "He's out of his mind." Literally, the translation for that means to be beside yourself. And that's maybe an expression that some of us still use today. It was generally accepted then that it was used for people who were mad or insane. Now, that might be a surprise that Jesus' family didn't believe in him or his mission or why he was sent. But perhaps it's a reminder for us that when we follow Jesus, people will challenge us in similar ways. "You don't know what you're doing. You're out of your minds. How strange is that? And some of us will have experienced that, I suspect, from members of our own families. And that may have been some of the most difficult conversations that we've had. But if we've chosen Jesus' side, we've chosen the right side. We've chosen to follow him, come what may. We see what else they'd done. They said he was out of his mind, but they had come to take charge of him. They thought he'd gone off at the deep end. They were coming to take him away, perhaps to get him away from all these crowds, all this popularity, and to take him and take him back, perhaps, to what he was. They'd probably had good intentions, and they probably thought that this was best for him. But clearly their actions demonstrated a lack of faith and a lack of understanding in who he was and what his mission was. So that's our top slice, isn't it, of bread? Our top slice, Jesus' family come to take him away. But then Mark changes tact and we have the filling of our sandwich. Jesus confronts the teachers of the law. This isn't the first and only time in the Gospels he does that. He does that so many times. But here is one example. He suddenly switches gear to this particular story. So we need to do that now. Leave Jesus' family sort of hanging there for a moment and we switch gear. Word about Jesus had clearly reached Jerusalem. And as a result of what they heard, the teachers of the law came down to Capernaum to investigate. 70 miles from Capernaum to Jerusalem. So that was quite a trek in those days. When they arrive, what do they find? They find Jesus doing, I suspect, what their reports had said he was doing. Teaching, healing, driving out demons. Big crowds. And what did this observation lead them to do? Well, two things. Look with me at verse 22 for starters. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Strong accusations here. They accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebub. Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind, but this accusation was worse. They were not just saying that Jesus was demon-possessed, if we can use that expression, but in effect, possessed by the devil himself, by Satan. And secondly, they accuse him of driving out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus had clearly gained a reputation for driving out demons. And we've seen some examples of that already in Mark's gospel, and there'll be more to come. But the teachers of the law here are clearly trying to discredit him. They couldn't deny his ability. It was there for all to see. People had been cured. People had been healed. There were many examples of that. So they couldn't do that. But cunningly, they were trying to discredit where his power came from. They didn't believe he was from God, but yet he clearly had godly powers. So they turn the coin and they accuse him of driving out demons by Satan himself. Jesus, of course, knows their thoughts. He knows their thoughts before they think. And he responds to their accusations face to face with two stories, two parables, stories which contain a moral line, a comparison, a parallel. He drives out demons by the prince of demons was one of their accusations. And Jesus says in retort to that, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It will fall. Look with me at verse 23. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. If Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan is fighting against himself. And that makes no sense whatsoever. Again, going back to the army, if a military unit is firing against people from within that unit instead of the enemy, it makes no sense whatsoever. Jesus is saying, what you're accusing me of doesn't make sense. How can Satan drive out Satan? A team has to work together. If Satan opposes himself, then his end has come. A house divided against itself cannot stand. The other accusation was he is possessed by Beelzebul. And Jesus this time uses another parable. Verse 27, you must tie up the strong man before you can rob him. Those words of that verse, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Just imagine a moment, that strong man. The guy's huge. He doesn't go to the gym 3 times a week. He goes to the gym 3 times a day. He's got an automatic rifle that he's not frightened to use. Now, if you are going to rob him, I don't think you can just walk in and do that. You need to make some preparations. Overpower him, tie him up, and then rob him, and then run as fast as you can, I would suggest. In this parable, Satan is the strong man, and we need to be careful here. Satan is powerful. You certainly couldn't just walk in and start plundering him. Jesus couldn't be robbing Satan's house by casting out demons unless, first of all, he'd overpowered Satan. Jesus is not controlled or possessed by him, but it's the other way around. Satan is strong, yes, but Jesus is stronger. And Jesus has won that ultimate victory over Satan for all of us, as we know, on the cross. The evidence for the teachers of the law was right here before their eyes, but they refused to see it. They saw Jesus, the Son of God, doing good works by the power that God had invested in him, the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet they still said he was doing it by demonic means. Sadly, their fate was well and truly secured. Look at verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. They had chosen their side here for all eternity, and they had chosen the wrong side. Just as an aside, those words, that verse, verse 29, has down the years caused great anxiety and pain within the wider church. Many people have wondered, as it were, if they have committed the eternal sin. I've seen other translations of that, but we'll stick with that for today. Jesus is speaking here, not of one isolated incident, but of a settled attitude, a settled mind, a settled condition of heart and soul against him, where people have turned their lives against him and refuse by all means to come and see. It's perhaps the result of a long history of sinful acts through hardness of heart, a total disregard for the things of God. That's why Jesus gives us a choice to make, for or against. There isn't that middle ground. So there's the filling. And finally, the bottom slice. Jesus goes back to the story of his family that we introduced at the beginning, and this time identifies his true family. Mark switches again, doesn't he, from one story to the other. He flips it back. Verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus' family arrives at the scene. They're concerned about him. They may have the best intentions. They've come to take charge of him, to take him away. But they can't get to him because the crowd is so big and so vast. They can't get in. So they send him a message. And he gets the message. What would we expect him to do, I wonder? Immediately get up, excuse himself, and go out and see his family outside? He doesn't, does he? Look at verse 33. He actually answers with a question. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And then he says something really important. "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, whoever does God's will is part of my family. And that's really important. You know that when we come to Jesus, we become part of his family. And I know we'll know that, but it still hits me every time I think about that, that we become part of a new family, an extended family, an eternal family, a family that will be with us, full stop. In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12, we read this, words that are perhaps familiar, read at Christmas time and carol services. "Yet to all who did receive him," that's Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Please don't think that Jesus is dismissing or disrespecting his actual earthly family here, because I don't think he is. But what he is saying is that there is a stronger bond, a bond of those people who come to know him and are joined together in his name, Christians, the Christian family, the church. It's those who do the will of God that are Jesus' true family, and they are more important to him than his physical family. How do we conclude? Jesus isn't as harsh with his own family as he was with the teachers of the law. His own family are perhaps showing a lack of faith in him, or they don't fully understand what he's about or who he is. But he does show that his mission and his ministry comes first. Earthly families are temporary. They are for this life only. They are very, very important. Please don't misunderstand me. But Jesus is saying here that if we do the will of God, if we come to him, then we enter a new family. And that family is eternal and permanent. Jesus here showed his strength over Satan, didn't he? He binds the strong man. He casts out demons. Satan's side loses. And when coming into confrontation with Jesus, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. We need to decide, don't we? Are you for me or against me? Do we stand with him or not? Doing nothing is not an option. The Christian author, C.S. Lewis, author of the Narnia books and other things, put it like this, and I'm going to close with these words because they're so much better than anything I could have written. "Lunatic, liar, or Lord, mad, bad, or God. Lewis said, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. But then he went on, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. We must make our choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. There's nothing in between. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher, because he has not left that option open to us. Our choice, isn't it? Lunatic, liar, or Lord? Mad, bad, or God? Shall we pray? Father, thank you again for the challenge and the encouragement of your word. Father, help us to choose you. And if we haven't already done that, help us to seriously consider your way, to consider Jesus, the one that you sent to save this world, the one in whom we have true life, the one who gives us forgiveness of sin and restores the broken relationship with you. In him is the fullness of life. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. Thank you. Amen.